true bread from heaven. That's what we're thinking about today. True food and true bread from heaven. I think one of the things that I love about John's gospel, and please keep your Bible open. We want you to walk through the scriptures with us and study the Bible together, because as we're studying John's gospel, what we're learning is that he keeps bringing us back to the essentials of the Christian faith. And that's important. It's important to come back to the center. It's important to come back and keep the main thing, because in a fallen world, right, Yeats said it beautifully and poetically, things fall apart, the center cannot hold. And so we should expect that in life. We should expect that as disciples. We should expect that in church life. We should expect that we'll be pulled away from the center. And I love John's gospel because he keeps bringing us back to the essentials, to the center of the Christian faith. Let me give you an example of how easy it is to be pulled off center. Back in about 2000, 2001, I was part of a church planting team, one of three pastors, one of three elders. And the lead pastor, he was committed to a particular vision of church life that we thought was good and right, and as we understood it at the time, seemed healthy. Families being very important, but parents discipling their own children, and dads leading their homes, and the kinds of things that we would say are sort of, you know, basic understanding of the Christian home. But what happened over time is week in and week out, he would begin to preach, and we saw this happening. About Christian manhood or biblical headship or male leadership in the life of the church, so much so that almost every other sermon, as we open the Bible, we would have a lesson on biblical male leadership, men leading in their homes, almost as if it was a promise keeper's kind of weekend over and over and over again. And that's a good thing, but not the central thing. And we began to be concerned about that, so we went to him and we said, we feel like we're losing the center. We feel like we're getting off center. Christian manhood is good. Men should be called to lead their homes and disciple their children, but it's not the center. It's not what we find on every page of Scripture. Eventually, we felt it best to just not to create a huge disturbance, but just to separate. We tried to bring what we would call correction and charitable recorrection, but it wasn't received. And so we just eventually chose to quietly separate. And the reason we did that was because we wanted to get back to the center. We wanted to get back to the center. And this can happen to any one of us. This can happen in so many different ways. We can let things become the center that aren't. For example, good things, social justice, right? Abortion, poverty, race relations, economic issues, degrees of capitalism versus degrees of socialism, any number of theological issues, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, the precise age of the earth, end times, when exactly is, you know, what's going to happen? When's it going to happen? End times things. It's easy for theological issues that are secondary, tertiary, and maybe even further out to become central in the life of the church. And often it causes division in churches, causes significant division in churches when we lose the center, when we lose gospel centricity. And the reason that happens, and the reason it's so significant, and I think it's a great reminder to us as a people, as disciples, and as a church family, the reason this is so important, when something on the secondary or third or fourth level out takes the place of the center, what happens to the center? Not only is it displaced, but the very gospel of Christ that is supposed to resource all of these other understandings and doctrines and teachings and practices is short-circuited. When you lose the gospel center, you can't even be sure that the gospel itself is resourcing your understanding of these secondary and third and fourth layer things. And so it's really important for us to keep bringing each other back. Like, we feel a responsibility as pastors to do this. Bring us back. Help, you help us. We'll help you. Let's keep moving back to the center. John does this beautifully. He says there are three essentials. in the Christian life. And I want to draw out three essentials from chapter 6 that I think will be really helpful to you as we think long-term about what Christianity is, what the essential truths of Christianity are. Here are the three essentials: the Bible, Scripture, eternal life, and that may or may not be what you think, and third, the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible, life, eternal life, and the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's walk through those. Number one, here's the first thing we want to say, and this, if you'll pick up with me in verse 43, or let's say 41, go back to verse 41, and let's think about Jesus as the main subject of the Bible. Jesus as the main subject of Scripture. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him, murmured. Some of you may have murmuring in your translation there. So the Jews were murmuring about him. Remember, there's this tension between Jesus and God's people, right? God's chosen people, the Jews, and all throughout John's gospel, that tension is building. So you will frequently see lines like this. The Jews were murmuring about him, just talking about him, whispering about him, grumbling, murmuring. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, like we know his father and mother, how does he now say, I came from heaven? We're not really sure where you're from. Jesus answered them, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You're debating about whether or not I'm coming from heaven. I'm telling you, nobody even understands who I am unless the Father gives them eyes to see. And then he goes to this really significant statement in verse 45. It is written in the prophets. Notice that. You'll see this phrase over and over again in John's gospel. So as you're studying with us, watch for this line. It is written. It is written in the prophets. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah 54, verse 13. It is written in the prophets. He's quoting the scriptures to make his point. It is written in the prophets. Here's what's written. They will all be taught by God. There will come a day, there will come a time, there will come a season in the history of the world when everyone will be taught by God. What's he saying? They will be taught, they will all be taught by God. What he's saying is he's the embodiment of the lesson. Like there's going to come a day when the Messiah comes and walks around and he will teach everyone who God is because he himself is the Son of God. He's quoting the scriptures. He's saying it's written in the prophets. It's not just that the prophets represent God. That's true. All the Old Testament prophets represent God. But Jesus takes it a further step and he says, they're not just talking about God. They were talking about me, Jesus says. Isaiah was talking about me, Jesus says. So he says, your own scriptures pointed to me. They will all be taught by God is a reference to me because everyone who has heard and learned anything, next line, everyone who's heard or learned anything from God would recognize that I'm the Messiah and would come to me and trust me and embrace me. It's in the Bible, Jesus says. The scriptures point to me. Now, this is not the only time in John's gospel that we as readers are shown that Jesus is the main subject of Scripture. In fact, John wants to say over and over again, Jesus is the main subject of the Scriptures. It starts in chapter 1, verse 1. You remember this, right? John 1:1, you remember it from Bible school. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. So it should be no surprise to us that throughout John's gospel, when you hear the phrase, it is written, the scripture will be fulfilled, that it's a reference to Jesus, the Word of God. You see it in chapter 2. You see it in chapter 12. It is written, the King is coming. You see it in chapter 19. Scripture is fulfilled. They will look on him whom they pierced. Just over and over again, the it is written's in John's gospel are an expansion of the very first verse of the gospel. He is the Word of God. So if you're thinking about Christianity, you're new to the Christian faith, or you're considering Christianity, the one thing to know for sure about the scriptures, Old Testament and New, Hebrew Bible and New Testament, both, he's the main subject. Jesus is the main subject. He's the center. He's the center. His sending, coming, living, dying, and rising. His sending from the Father. His coming, the incarnation. His living among us, recapitulating life. His dying in our place, and his rising in victory. That's the story of the Bible. Now, back up to verse 31, and I'll show you this one other way in the same storyline, same chapter. Verse 31. This is, so just to give you a feel for what's happening in the story, they've seen him do a miracle, they've seen him feed thousands of people, they want him to do another miracle. Hey, come on, do another miracle. Show us another sign, read, show us a sign and fill our stomachs again. We love it when you just feed us when we're hungry. We love it when you feed us when you're hungry. Could you do that again? And so they even quote the scriptures in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus, he's thinking to himself, how on earth are they missing this? They're quoting the Bible to him. Jesus says, time out. What was written in Moses? What was written in the law? The story of manna was not a story about you getting what you need from God. It was much bigger than that. Jesus is saying Moses was pointing to me. Jesus was saying you've missed Moses' point. Jesus is saying that when God provided manna for his people in the wilderness, it was not just a sign that God cared for people. It is that. But if you stop there in the Bible study lesson, you're not showing your children where life is. Jesus is saying the manna in the wilderness was not just a sign of his care, of God's caring provision. It was actually a sign of how God the Father gives life to his people through the Son of God. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the true bread from heaven. Jesus is the sign. Stop. He's like, stop looking for signs. I'm here. See, Jesus is the sign. That's how we read the Bible. You know, it's amazing how people who are reading the scriptures are constantly looking for signs. It doesn't matter what it is about life. A sign about a new job, a sign about this, a sign about that, a sign about the future. It's amazing how easy it is to be looking for a sign and to displace the center. Jesus is the one you're looking for. He's the sign. So that means knowing him, walking with him, yielding and submitting your life to him, becoming more like Christ today than you were yesterday. That's what the Bible is about. That's where the scriptures are taking you. The first essential truth of Christianity from this passage is what Jesus himself was trying to help the people who rejected him to see, that all of the it is written in scriptures, the word of God itself, Jesus is the embodiment of that. He's the fulfillment of the sign. That's the first essential truth of Christianity. And we need to guard ourselves. We need to help each other. Let's decide today. Let's decide today. We're going to help each other stay on center. Stay in the center. We're going to help each other stay in the center, and that Jesus is the center. Here's the second thing. Eternal life is found in Christ alone. Eternal life is found in Jesus Christ alone. The main point of this chapter, so the chapter began with the feeding of 5,000, right? 5,000 people, 5,000 men, and then, you know, thousands of others, no doubt. So maybe 10, 15,000 people. It doesn't matter at that point. How do you feed this many people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? Right, so the chapter began with this miracle, but this chapter is not about that miracle. It's not about the fact that Jesus can calm the sea, which happens in this same chapter, where the storm is raging and immediately the boat is taken. It's not about Jesus' amazing ability to say, peace, be still. It's not even about that. The main point of this chapter and the entire gospel is that Jesus Christ alone, listen to this, Jesus Christ alone has life in himself. and can give that life and can grant that life. Jesus is the one from whom life emanates. We saw Endgame yesterday, Avengers Endgame. Anybody care about Avengers Endgame? Spoiler alerts. Here's what happens. Okay. So we saw it yesterday, and I'm not going to spoil it for you. But what I was reminded of, it just happens over and over again in literature, in the movies, in TV, in miniseries, over and over and over again. Who's in charge of life? Like, who's got the power of life? Is it in the stones? Who's got the power of life? Like, where does life come from? Where does the energy of life come from? Not only does the energy to create the world come from God, but Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment, he is the Son of God, he's the embodiment of everything good and perfect and true and right. He is life-giving. Don't miss this. Jesus Christ is the one who gives life. He's the giver of life. It emanates from him. If it comes from anywhere, it comes from him. It's an amazing, radical, crazy claim that somebody who could be embodied in flesh would actually be God. That's what he's saying. That's why John's gospel is so provocative and so challenging to modern thought and to ancient thought. The main point of this chapter is that Jesus Christ alone grants eternal life. Now, I asked you a moment ago to hold on your concept of eternal life. So whatever your thought is about, in terms of Christianity, eternal life might be, put that to the side for just a second. I want to challenge it just a little bit. Because eternal life is not just like we typically think, many of us think. Eternal life is the sweet by and by, right? I'm looking forward to heaven. Eternal life is way out there. In John's gospel, eternal life is not way out there. It does have a temporal sense, meaning it has a timeless sense. It's going to take you forever. It does have that sense, but it's not just about way down there. In fact, it starts right here, right now. That's the amazing thing about what John is saying eternal life is. It's more like heavenly life or spiritual life. Do you remember when you prayed over and over again as a child the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is what? In heaven. That's the same idea, that life could actually start now. Heavenly life, life from a completely different dimension, a different dimension of life, spiritual, heavenly. That's what John means by eternal. And you and I make this kind of distinction all the time. In fact, you'll often talk about life in a biological, simple sense of existence. Like, I could never keep that plant alive. Right? You're talking about biological existence in life. On the other hand, you sometimes talk about life as qualitatively different, a different dimension of life, like a heavenly dimension or an amazingly satisfied dimension of life. We do this all the time. That's what John is doing. That's exactly what John is doing. If you read the gospel carefully, you will see the different ways that he uses the word life. He most frequently uses the word life, zoe. He most frequently uses zoe, you can hear that, life. He most frequently uses the word life to describe meaning way beyond existence, to describe delight, happiness, heavenly dimension, like a completely different, the thing you thought you were looking for. Let me illustrate this for you. Just have a little bit of fun on post-Easter Sunday. You allowed to do that in church? Good. Some of you are bringing the Easter colors back, though. I'm glad to see you didn't let the color die last Sunday. So thank you for that. All right, let's put a little color into the sermon here. All right, so this is beach trip 2 years ago. Beach trip 2 years ago. I'm going somewhere with this, all right? So Colby's having a good time on the beach. I'm trying to, I don't know, get some kids to do something. Clearly, they're not responding. That is not a hat on Parker. That's the bill. He was working the bill. So that's kind of fun. And Anderson capturing the sun in his dab, a reverse dab with the, I like that. And Karis and I on the beach. This will get you choked up if you look at it too long. At least me, not you. But all right, so pause right there. Don't show us the next one yet. If I were going to put a caption on the next picture, it would be, "This is the life." All right, here we go. That's awesome. This is the life. Don't you feel that? Like, this is the life. So do you see what I'm saying? There's a difference between mere existence. Were we alive? Were our hearts beating? Were our lungs working the week before vacation? Of course they were. But it wasn't until we got there and felt this moment that we could say, this is living. This is the life. And this happens to us all the time. What is John? Thanks. Yeah, we can go to the next. What is John? Some of you are trying to figure out what he was drinking there, you know. It's just Coke, so Sprite, I don't know. When John says eternal life, do you think he means biological existence? Or do you think he means, this is the life, this is awesome, this is amazing, when can we come back here? John means that. He means something far more like that. So when we read in John's gospel, the bread of life, true bread from heaven, here's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring you way more than simple existence. I'm going to bring you way more than biological life. I'm going to bring you a qualitatively different dimension of life. It's what you're looking for. Here's how the bread of life metaphor works. Throughout the chapter, you see it over and over again in this chapter. Bread is necessary for physical nourishment. Bread or rice or some kind of base carbohydrate is necessary for physical nourishment. It's necessary for life. You can't live without food. And when you eat bread or rice or other basic foods, you take it into your system and it fuels your body, it strengthens you, it gives you energy, and you can live the day. In the same way, Jesus is saying, you got to take me in. You can't just look at me out here. You can't just listen. You've got to consume me. You need to take the bread of life. That's the whole point of the metaphor. The whole point of the bread of life metaphor is to say, I need to bring him into my life, to nourish me, to bring him into my life. Jesus is saying, I am necessary for a qualitatively different kind of life. I am the imperishable, life-giving food that you need. Go back to verse 27. Check this out. Verse 27, stop eating food that perishes. Look at that in verse 27. Jesus is not just talking about regular food here. He's saying stop looking for the wrong stuff to give you imperishability. You're an image-bearing creature. You were made for forever. Stop eating perishable stuff. He's not saying don't eat. Of course you have to eat. He's talking about what are you feeding on? What are you feasting on? What is it that you find nourishment in? It's a good reminder today to stop consuming things that you think have life in them, but don't. If you're drinking alcohol because you need that to loosen up enough to have a conversation with your spouse, that's not good. If you are looking to money because you don't ever seem to have enough, you just keep wanting more and keep wanting more. Or maybe it's outward appearance, maybe it's looks, maybe it's physical beauty. And your happiness rises and falls on the perception of others. And whether or not they say to you, you look nice today. You look sharp. You're beautiful. Or your job. Here's some more food that'll perish. Here's some more food that'll perish. Your job. What you thought was going to make you a success and everybody was going to recognize you and you're going to rise through the ranks, you were going to get the promotion, you were going to be the top dog, you were going to be the top lady in the firm, you were going to be that. But that food has perished. There's no sustainability in it. Or a secret lover, a secret thought, pornography. It used to be that pornography was just a problem for men. It's no longer just a problem for men. Just list hundreds and hundreds of food, of hungers, desires, appetites, addictions. They are food that perishes, Jesus says. Now, you're saying, well, he wasn't addressing the pornography issue of today back then when he said that. Well, of course not. They didn't have digital problems, but they had sexual problems. And the sin of that day was every bit as corrupt, every bit as broken, every bit as a mess as it is today. It's just that the occasion of it's different, and the digital availability is different. And so the world is not that much different today than it was back then. Okay, sin has always been deeply, profoundly ruinous to the soul of a person. So here comes Jesus. I'm trying to help you see that I'm the true bread from heaven. I'm the one who wants to feed your soul with something that only God can, I mean, only God can give you what satisfies. Let me ask you this. Is there anything about you? Now, just me and you for a minute here, okay? Is there anything about you that could be described as the heavenly life of God coming down into your life, fueling you, nourishing you, surging through you, breaking your old habits, remaking you? Do you see the bread of God being metabolized into your system, and is it bringing change to your life? Is there anything about you that can be said to be nourishing and energizing and gospel and grace-oriented that is beginning to break old habits and remake you and change you to make you more like Christ? Jesus says, that's the Christianity I'm talking about. Our oldest child, Karis, she's 24. She's out on the West Coast. When she was a baby, all she would eat was the orange food group, like sweet potatoes, carrots. What else? What else is orange? Sweet potatoes and carrots. Sweet potatoes and carrots. We have sweet potatoes and carrots. How about for breakfast, for dinner, for lunch? Sweet potatoes, more carrots, please. Over and over again. So much so that we took her to the pediatrician. She was orange. The kid was starting. She was starting to look orange. We're like, what's going on here? And here's what's happening. Listen to this. When you start really consuming the gospel, are you with me? When you start really consuming grace, it's going to change your complexion. It's going to change the way you look. It's going to change the way you act. It's going to change the way you talk. It's going to change what you spend your money on. It's going to change the way you think about your spouse, your work, your job, your life. Everything about you is going to change. When you start bringing... Listen, is the nourishment, here's what I'm asking you, because Jesus is talking about this kind of Christianity. Is the nourishment of the gospel making its way into your life? Jesus says this in verse 48, I am the bread. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Are you sure you want to trust in that? They died. I'm talking about the bread that comes down from heaven so that you can eat of it and never die. And this is not just for a funeral. This is for forever. That starts right now. If you don't believe me, just start reading and rereading John's gospel, and you watch for life. That's what John's talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. A different kind of life. It's not just heavenly life out there. It's heavenly life in here. And listen, when this happens to you, you're going to be minding your own business one day at work or driving down the road, and bam, the Spirit of God's going to awaken something inside of you, and you're going to go, wow, this is what life is all about? And people around you are going to be like, why is he smiling? What's going on in this person? Why is she so kind when everybody else is such a jerk? Because the gospel is changing. Jesus is talking about that kind of Christianity. Here's the third and last thing. Christians are those. All right, so what exactly do you mean? Like, what exactly would it look like for me to take the bread of life into my life? Jesus takes it a step further in verse 52. So pick up with me in verse 52, and let's see if this is true, that Christians are those who feed on the crucified one. I think that's what's happening here. Let's do this. Let me ask you to slow it down for just a second. Slow it down and read with me verses 52 and following again. So if you have a Bible handy, get it out, and let's look at it together. I'll read it out loud. You follow along. I'm going to read it slowly. We're going to do what you call slow looking. Have you ever done slow looking? Slow looking is what you do with a painting at the art museum. You just stop and just look. Don't interpret. Just look very slowly. All right, we're going to do that here for just a second. Slow look, verses 52 and following with me. Ready? Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" His flesh. Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever, verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Did you see how many times the word, what's the word that shows up over and over again? What word is it? Feed, eat, feed, eat, feed. What is going on here? Surely he doesn't mean actually, I mean, the early Christians were accused of being cannibalists, but that's nonsense. It's obvious that he's not talking about eating his real flesh. What's he talking about? What is Jesus talking about when he says, "Feed on my flesh"? He's not talking about some kind of creepy, cannibalistic, weird zombie thing. That's not at all what he's talking about. What's he saying? What is he asking them to feed on? Some of you are thinking he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. And you're almost right. He's almost talking about, in fact, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. The reverse is the case. What the Lord's Supper celebrates is the very thing he's talking about here, which is the cross. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about his crucified life. He's talking about the fact that he's about to go and give his flesh on a cross to ransom our lives. So he must be saying, take the crucified life in. By faith, he doesn't mean literally eat his, he doesn't mean that. He means by faith, consume the crucified work, the work of the crucified Son of God on your behalf. One writer described it like this. This is so good. The bread had to be broken before it could be served. The bread had to be broken before it could be received by others. The bread had to be broken before it could become the food of all who would receive it. And his blood had to be shed before the ransom could receive its redeeming properties. Like, that's what's happening here. Jesus is inviting them to take in the work of, it hasn't happened yet. He's looking forward. He's saying, I'm going to go give my life, my body, my blood on the cross in your place, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to make possible life for you. And you're going to need to take it in. You're going to need to trust in it, believe it, embrace it, stake your life on it. Christian faith, in other words, is faith in Christ crucified. You bypass the cross, you bypass Christianity. True nourishment, which brings eternal life, is only possible for those who receive the sacrifice, who in humility Bow at the cross and see what is happening and embrace, that is the death I should have died. That's the life I should have lived. He lived it on your behalf. That's the death I should have died. And praise God, it's the resurrection I will one day receive. Yeah. If your understanding of the Christian faith does not include Christ crucified and Christ crucified at the center of the faith, you're going to compromise something. You're going to compromise something. And you're going to bypass the very source of life, because it's only when you die that you live, right? It's only when you like the Apostle Paul, understand this. You remember this verse in Galatians chapter 2? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life which I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The crucified life. It's the Christian life. It's the essence of Christianity. It's one of the three essentials that we find in this passage that keep bringing us back to the core. If you want to learn more about the cross-centered life, a couple quick resources. I don't think that anything will be more valuable to you than reading the Bible this way, thinking this way as you think about your life and your problems and all the stuff you think needs to change. Bring it in and through the cross. A couple of quick resources to help you do that. One of them is C.J. Mahaney's The Cross-Centered Life. It's a primer. It's the front door. It's the way to get into this. Again, it's called The Cross-Centered Life. It's not a large book, but it's a solid primer to get you started. If you want to go a little further, this is the creme de la creme, the magnum opus, Beethoven's ninth right here. This is John Stott's The Cross of Christ. If you're a Bible study teacher, community group leader, or you're just hungry to know more about the cross, I would strongly recommend probably the best book in the last several decades that's been written on the cross, John Stott, The Cross of Christ. The achievement of the cross and what it can do for your own heart and soul and life. Man, he has done an amazing job. We read it all the time, reread it, teach it, live it, know it, be it. Yeah, good. All right. Three essentials for the Christian faith. We should pray that our Christianity would be what Jesus is describing here. So I want to ask you this morning, would you be willing to pray? It's a dangerous prayer. It's risky. Safety second, that's what I would say. This is a risky prayer. Pray this prayer. I want to learn how to live the crucified life. So that's what we're going to pray this morning. Will you join me? Lord, we're so used to keeping ourselves safe. Lord, protect us from ourselves. Help us to pray, help us to believe, help us to grow in the crucified life. Would you confess to Jesus right now that you want to live the crucified life? Just quietly make it your prayer. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Take a moment, pray that way, like Paul, like John, like Peter. Lord, bring life out of death. Bring life from the cross today for us.